So the first thing that we're going to do today is we're going to define the terms security and insecurity. Then we're going to do some soul searching, if you're up for it. And then we're going to talk about the God factor. So the first thing that we're going to do is we're going to define the terms. What does it mean to be secure? What does it mean to be insecure? I have four images for you today to help us define it. The tooth, the house, the tree, and then two men standing in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night. The tooth, the house, the tree, two men standing in the middle of the lake in the middle of the night. The tooth. Specifically, the baby tooth. The reason I'm using baby teeth as an example here is, first of all, there are a lot of baby teeth in our church. And you'll have the opportunity to be reminded of this illustration often. So whenever you think about a baby tooth, how do you know if it's secure? How do you know if a baby tooth is secure?
It doesn't wiggle.
It does not wiggle. It is firmly attached. It has a healthy attachment. And because of that, it's alive. How do you know if a baby tooth is insecure? It wiggles, yeah, and most of our kids are happy to show you their insecure baby teeth. They will come up to you with no warning and just with their baby breath blow it in all different ungodly directions and be like, look, I'm losing my tooth. It's so great. They'll dangle it. They'll show you how they can move it with their tongue. It has a loose attachment. It is an unhealthy attachment. If it's dangling, it's dying. It's not really alive. So for the tooth, security looks like a healthy attachment. Insecurity looks like an unhealthy attachment. We ask the question, to what, to whom am I attached? Are my attachments healthy? We're going to come back to this. The house. How do I know if a house is secure? And by that, I don't mean like, is it locked up? Are the windows shut? I mean like, how do I know if it's stable?
Foundation.
Thank you. I knew I could count on you for that, Jenny.
I'm done.
And if you look out the window here, go ahead and do it. Look out the window here. What do you see?
Foundation.
You see a foundation. And what is it made of? Rock. How long has that foundation been there? 100 years? Ish. We're going to build on it again in the hopes that that house will also remain for another 100 years. So how do I know if the foundation of a house is secure? It's stable. Jesus uses the same illustration in one of his sermons. He was better at it, I have no doubt. But he talks about the person, this is in Matthew 7, the person who hears what I say and then who puts it into practical action, this person is like the one who builds a house on a rock. Rain can fall, wind can blow, it stands. The person who hears my words and doesn't put them into practical action is like someone who builds a house on sand. The wind blows, the rain falls, the house will not stand, or it will not stand for long. So security in this instance looks like building upon things that are stable. Building upon things that do not shift or change. We ask the question, upon what am I building my life? Am I building upon something stable and trustworthy that doesn't move, shift, change? The tooth, the house, the tree. How do I know if a tree is secure?
It's well rooted.
Thank you, Hillary. I'm glad you're here today. It's well rooted. And if it's well rooted, that means it's probably standing up. Have you ever been out hiking or driving or whatever and you see a root down on the ground, or you see a tree down on the ground? You get a chance to look at the root system, don't you? And sometimes it's like, well, no wonder you fell over. Look how big you grew and how shallow your roots were. I think I've used this illustration before here. Nathan says no, but maybe you were in kids' church. Have I talked to you about the mesquite tree? The mesquite tree in Texas grows like kudzu in Georgia. It is invasive, and it is also called devil tree. Ranchers have been waging a war, unsuccessfully, against the mesquite tree for generations. You can cut a mesquite tree off at the stump. Like, you can cut it off into a stump, pour diesel on it, and burn it, and it will still live. Have I not told you this? You cannot kill the mesquite tree. Do you know why you can't kill the mesquite tree? Its roots. So on average, trees maybe have a root system with a depth of like 6 to 8 feet. Mesquite trees, easily 25 feet. But they've been known to have roots as deep as 75, 150, 175 feet. You cannot kill the mesquite tree because that taproot, the main root that digs and digs and digs and digs looking for water, it makes it all the way to the water table, the underground water source. You cannot kill it. You can try, but you cannot. So with this, security looks like being firmly rooted in what actually gives life. Insecurity looks like searching for life in something shallow, something that cannot sustain life. And so we ask, where am I searching for life? Am I rooted in true sources of life? So to summarize this, we've defined security and insecurity as healthy, unhealthy attachments. We've also described it as building on something stable or building on something that is unstable. We've defined it as being rooted in something life-giving or being rooted in something that is not life-giving. We ask these questions: are my attachments healthy? Am I building my life on things that are stable? Am I rooted in what gives abundant life? Are you with me? Yes. What does this have to do with Peter and Jesus? Two guys standing in the middle of a lake in the middle of the night. What was going on with Peter? What does this have to do with security and insecurity? So Jesus, prior to this, in Matthew 14, if you have a Bible and you want to look, you can. Prior to this, in Matthew 13 and 14, some significant events have taken place. Jesus has recently made a trip home, and he was not welcomed. His cousin, his friend, his co-laborer, the one guy, one of very few who actually got him, John the Baptist, has been murdered. Murdered. One of the most important people to Jesus, a man that he has known for years and years. He just got news that he was executed by someone in a position of power, unjustly. And just prior to this story, a crowd of thousands of people has tracked Jesus down. And instead of being frustrated at their neediness or put out, he has compassion on them. He feeds them and heals them. Inexplicably, he feeds them. All of them. Every last one. It was a miracle. Food for everybody. After this, understandably, Jesus needs a moment to himself. He's trying to have some recharging time with God. He just wants a little time to pray and be still, to not do, to just be. And so he puts the disciples in a boat and says, cross to the other side. And they do it. I mean, I don't know if they were, did anyone ask, like, When will we see you next? How will you find us? Where will you get a boat? And we also don't know why Jesus opted to do what he did. Maybe he couldn't find the canoe stashed away in the reeds. Maybe he couldn't find a boat. Maybe he just was too pooped to want to also get in a boat and oar for hours and hours to find the disciples. So he's like, I'll just walk. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he was tired. That's not a normal human thing to do, to just walk out on water in the middle of the night. Maybe he was playing a trick, like, I'm going to get him. I'm going to sneak up like Harvey does. Not very sneaky when you're walking on water, right? So it's the fourth watch of the night. That means it's sometime after 3 a.m. Jesus goes to catch up with the disciples who've been in a boat rowing with waves that are uncooperative. They just want to get to the other side. And this is what happens next. I'm starting in verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." He didn't say, "Take courage, it's me, Jesus." They knew the sound of his voice. They had an intuition that we only know one person who can do what's being done here. "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." You have little faith. Why did you doubt? The question isn't, why did you doubt your ability to walk on the water? Why did you doubt your own ability to overcome the waves? Why did you doubt yourself? That's not the question. So what is Jesus getting at here? I think the answer lies in the words Jesus uses just before the question. You of little faith. It's a Greek word that has two other Greek words smushed together. The word for little and the word for faith. It's not little being the adjective and faith being the noun. It's one big adjective, little faith. You of little faith. There are only three other places that this is used in the Gospel of Matthew, and every time it's in Jesus' mouth. Nobody else says this but Jesus. Nobody else has a right to say it but Jesus. We can't go around telling each other, "Hey, little faith, what's up?" Only Jesus has that right. There are only three other times in Matthew, and only one other time in all of Scripture, and it's in Luke, and it's a repetition of one of the stories I'm about to tell you. In Matthew 8:26, Jesus says to them, this is the story about they're in the boat, Jesus is napping, and the wind and the waves get cray, and they're like, the boat's going to sink, and they freak out. And finally they go get Jesus. Remember that one? Okay. Jesus says to them, "Why are you afraid? You people," so it's plural, "of little faith." Then he got up and gave orders to the winds and the lake, and there was a great calm. Okay, another time it happens in Matthew 6:30. It's plural here too. This is that chunk of scripture where Jesus is like, why are you worrying? God takes care of the birds. God takes care of the flowers. If God dresses grass in the field so beautifully, even though it's alive today and tomorrow it burns, won't God do much more for you, you people of little faith? Matthew 14:31, Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him, saying, "You man of little faith, why did you have doubt?" Lastly, Matthew 16:8, it's plural. This is one of those times when Jesus has been doing all of these wonderful things, and he's just fed another 4,000 men, not including women and children. And he's done this teaching about Pharisees and leaven, and he's using the idea of leaven as a way to talk about how what they do grows. Anyway, you can go read it for yourself. And the disciples are like, oh my gosh, we forgot bread. And they're arguing about it. And this is what Jesus says. You people of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you don't have any bread? You are missing it. This is Jesus' gentle rebuke. It isn't about you, Peter. It isn't about you and your ability. It isn't about how hard you tried. It's about me. In each of these instances, there are questions, right? Why are you afraid? Don't you trust me? Why are you afraid? This idea, won't God do much more for you? Don't you trust my goodness? Little faith. Why are you talking about bread? You know I can provide bread. It's a misunderstanding. It's not a doubt in the self. It's a doubt in the one who was right there. So when I was talking about this with Joy, which I always do anytime I'm getting ready to write a sermon, because we just think so differently. And that's why we have different preachers get up here, because they have, you know, different ways of describing things and thinking about God, talking about God. I read it and I said, why is Jesus being so critical? Peter's the only one who got out of the boat. And Joy said, that sounds like a personal problem. And I said, I interpreted what Jesus was doing there as criticism. Criticism equals bad. Right? There's my insecurity laid bare. Who has a right to critique? Who has a right to gentle rebuke? God. If anyone is allowed to guide and direct me, if anyone can take my insecurities and redirect them, I want it to be God. She said it gently also. It was also a gentle rebuke from Joy. I just want to be clear. Sounds like a personal problem. It wasn't that harsh. It was more like Jesus was saying, hey, you don't need to do that, man. You think I'm going to stand close enough? You think I'm going to stand close enough? That when Peter says, Lord, save me, we're this close. Take my hand, Aisha. You think I'm going to stand here and watch you drown? You think so little of me that I'm going to stand this close and watch you drown? I'm not that kind of guy. I wouldn't let you drown. And I didn't make you. I didn't knit you together. I don't know you inside and out. The The gentle rebuke has nothing to do with Peter's effort. It has everything to do with what he thinks about Jesus. You're going to let me drown. Jesus says, you think I'd stand here this close and watch you drown? That's the same with all these little faith moments. They have to do with the character and nature of God. What is God like? What is God like? Our security and insecurity rests on how we view God. I'm going to say it again. Our security and our insecurities are directly tied to how we view God. How we view God changes the way we view ourselves. So, what kinds of things and people am I inclined to attach to? Take a moment. What kinds of things and people am I attached to? Am I attached to the opinions of others? The pat on the back? The status symbol? Whatever that might be. Am I attached to an achievement? Accomplishing a dream? Particular persona? What are you attached to? You know how you might know? If you get upset about it. If you get upset about it. If you find yourself angry, sad, grieved, hurt, envious. These are all warning signs. I am attached to that. Is it a healthy attachment? I can't do that work for you. I'm in counseling, and a lot of times I want my counselor to do the work for me. I'm like, well, just tell me what to do. Tell me what to be. Tell me how to think. And she's like, that is your work. This is your work. What are you attached to? And what would God say about that? What would God say about that? That's the tooth. What am I building my life and my self-worth, my value upon? Does it shift and change? Have you ever known someone who's been in a relationship with somebody who's fickle? The relationship is hot, cold, on and off. And when that person breaks up or does something, their whole world falls apart. You ever known someone like that? Have you ever been that? Are you that? You're building on something. They're building on something that shifts and changes. When my emotional well-being is directly tied and tugged along by the emotional well-being of so-and-so, when they get sad, I'm going to get sad. It's different than empathy. It's different than empathy. I can empathize with a person without becoming them. Right? Or that's the goal. If I'm in a bad mood, are you now in a bad mood? Are you building your life upon something? Are you building your self-worth and your value upon things that shift and change? Think about it. What would God say about that? Where? That was the house. Just lastly. Well, not last, lastly. Sorry, psych. Where am I seeking life? Where am I searching for meaning? Where am I seeking life and where am I searching for meaning? Have you ever been through a season of life where you feel unfulfilled? Maybe you feel like your job doesn't represent you well. doesn't represent what you're really made of, what you could really be and do. And if only that could change, then you'd really be something, you'd really be someone. Where am I seeking life? Where am I seeking for true meaning? What would God say about that? All of these questions require our time and attention. It isn't selfish. It is not selfish to take time with these questions. If you take a good, hard look at this, you'll start to see what you really think about God and what you really think about yourself. Our theology is expressed in the way we do and be. Right? What we think about God gets lived out in our decisions, in our perceptions of ourself, of the world. If you take a good, hard look at this, you're going to begin to see what you really think about God and what you think God thinks about you. Now, let's say you end up with a list and you're like, whoa, that's scary. I don't want to think that that's what God thinks about me. I don't want to think that way about God. Yay. Good. That's good. Let's talk about a spiritual practice that you can do to cultivate this kind of security with God. And it might, I don't know if you're going to think this makes sense or not, so just bear with me. This is a Heidi idea that I have been really taken by. It's a compassion prayer practice, was initially how it was handed to me. But it's turned into something else. It's starting to change the way I think about God, and it's changing the way I think about people in this room. Take a moment. Either you can think about it in your own head if you want, or you can write it on the paper and make a list of people you love. I'm not going to do anything for the next second or two, so make a list of people that you love. People that you think God loves.
People we love or people God loves?
Both.
Sometimes the people God loves, I don't.
Thank you. No. Perfect. Thank you. A list of people you love, people you think God loves. Because sometimes we think, oh, well, God for sure loves Jenny, because Jenny obviously loves God. Jenny's living her life in a way that would make God love her. Sorry, I called you out, Jenny. I could use any name in this room there, right? God loves this person. God admires this person. God's so happy with them and what they're doing. A list of people you love, a list of people you think God loves. Okay, now, to your point, Daniel. A list of people that you struggle to love. You don't have to write that piece of paper, you don't have to do that, or you could write it in code, you know, use like Lampshade as their nickname or something like that. Hide it, like in school when you're taking your test. A list of people that you struggle to love. All right, now, this prayer practice goes something like this. You first pray for yourself. Then you pray for this person that you love and that you think God loves. And then you pray for this person that you have a difficult time loving. The intention initially was to build compassion, right? What am I praying? Am I like, God, give me a good lunch. Give this person I love a good lunch. Give this person I don't really like a good lunch. No. Let me give you some examples of things that you might say. Things that you know that you know and you really believe to be true about God, things that we find about God here, things that we have experienced ourselves. So like, for example, I would say, God, I believe you see me. I believe you hear me. I believe you speak to me. God, I believe you see Ann Jeanette. I believe you hear Ann Jeanette. I believe you speak to Ann Jeanette. Or just make it emphatic. Make it an imperative. You see Ann Jeanette. You hear Ann Jeanette. You speak to Ann Jeanette. That is true. Sometimes it's easier to believe it for somebody that we really love. Right? Sometimes it can be so much easier to pray and believe these things for someone else. When we start to believe this about people we love, it can then become true also for us. Or, in another way, it can become true for people that we're like, God really sees them, God really hears them, God really speaks to them. People that we are frustrated with, it humanizes them. It makes them as valuable as you. As valuable as the ones who are most valuable to you. Right? Think about the things that you know to be true about God. Plug those things in. I'm encouraging you to use this as a prayer practice. Do it every day this week for 5 minutes. What is that, 25 minutes total? My screen time average a day is like 4 hours. You can do this, all right? I'm talking to myself. Does it make sense? You see how I got there? All right. Our security. If we want to be secure, which who doesn't want to feel secure and be secure, is dependent upon how we view God. Plain and simple. Am I attached in healthy ways? Am I building on things that are stable and unchanging? Am I rooted in something that gives true life? That stuff is the God stuff.